of the Epistle of James again. Getting near to the end of this series now. Just two more to go after this evening. I might say that following this series of ministry, one hopes to take up a study on the book of Judges. Again, a book which is not often referred to. We all know the story of Gideon and Samson, but apart from that, there's very little said. I might say that it's a book that's rarely quoted also in the New Testament, strangely. There aren't many references in the New Testament to the book of Judges. So it should be an interesting study. Anyway, this evening we come to James chapter 5 and verse 12. James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Not reading any more, that is a subject on itself. And we'll endeavor to deal with it with God's help this evening. Our last sermon, as you know, was taken up with something of the content of verses 9, 10, and 11. I said that those verses were but an expansion upon the subject of patience, as it was set out in the previous section. First came the matter of grudging or harboring unkind thoughts against our brethren and sisters. Though those thoughts never be expressed, yet will they damage the soul, because they have a corroding and blighting effect, which will prevent any true fruits of righteousness being born. To live after this manner will result in condemnation and to suffer loss in a coming day, a day which, after all, we must all fully realize is not far distant. For even now, says James, the judge stands at the door when he will assess our lives, not as men see us, but as he sees us, as he looks into the heart. With fellow Christians, who may on times irritate us, yet with them, we are to be patient. This patience also has great reference to trial and to tribulation, as we have seen in earlier sermons in this series. Well, as usual, James brings in an illustration to support the truth which he is putting over here. And he says, if you want this illustrated, you take the prophets. Take the prophets who have spoken the word of the Lord. See what an example they have been, both in affliction and in the patient manner in which they have endured affliction. I referred to just a few in this connection, because although James says you take the prophets, he doesn't mention any, and I just brought in three or four: Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, as examples of this, patience in affliction. Then in conclusion, we saw the happy end of all who endure hardness, trial and affliction. Job being a classic example of this. Then ending the sermon last Thursday evening with those lovely verses from the book of the Revelation chapter 7 and verses 13 to 17. So this evening we now come to verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest he fall into condemnation. James has almost finished his epistle, but before he actually stops writing, he briefly refers to a few other matters which he obviously feels should be mentioned. These other matters are almost like a postscript to his letter. But having said that, however, in no way are these closing verses of less importance. Indeed, the opening words of this verse 12 give the very opposite impression. He said, above all things. So it's not less important than all that he's written in the other chapters. He says, above all things. Or, even more important. And then does he speak on this matter of oaths and swearing? Well, unmistakably, we can see the mind of James again reverting to the Lord's teaching as set out in his Sermon on the Mount. I've said many times, and we surely must have seen it for ourselves, that the teaching of the earthly brother after the flesh, of James, although at that time James was an unbeliever, yet nevertheless the teachings of his earthly brother, who was none other than the Lord Jesus himself, had made a tremendous impression upon him. We see it again here. The mind of James is going back to that sermon on the mountainside. And in order to get further light on this subject, which James is dealing with here in this one verse 12, I'll bring to you those very words of Christ himself, as found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Matthew 5, verse 33. Our Lord says again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Well, at once do we see that the matter which James is drawing attention to in this verse 12 of his epistle is the identical teaching which the Lord himself gave in that most wonderful sermon of his. This being the case, I'm going to deal with the matter jointly from these two passages. They're identical, and so we deal with them jointly. One gives a little more detail than the other. The language used in both of these scriptures is the same. James chapter 5 and verse 12, swear not. Matthew 5 verse 34, swear not at all. Well, as we know, there is more than one meaning to the word swear. In our dictionary, it is defined as to take an oath, to affirm. It is also defined as profane, obscene language. Now, it was this latter which sadly was the case with Peter on the night of our Lord's arrest. Simon Peter had been a seafaring man. He'd been a fisherman all his life. And on that dismal night, with all the trauma of that which was taking place, Peter got pushed up into a corner by a servant girl. And she so tantalized and provoked him that something of his old seafaring life got the better of him as he cursed and swore. Which issued from the tongue of Peter was obscene and profane. Proof indeed of James chapter 3, those many verses which we dwelt upon some months ago. There it was said that the tongue is an unruly evil. Indeed, it can be set on fire of hell, said James. For out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Well, this form of swearing is lamentably common. One can hardly walk far along a street today without hearing some obscene or blasphemous word. Radio, television, and video are channels through which such language freely flows. Alas, this profanity is upon the lips of the young today, even at a very early age. It is a most striking evidence, beloved, of human depravity that many boys and girls seem to count it a mark of being grown up to use bad language. Among young people today can be heard the most profane and unclean talk. In workplaces, amongst women as well as men, oft-times the very air can be polluted with the most horrible forms of cursing and blasphemy. Above all things, says the Spirit of God through James, above all things, swear not. Above all things, be especially careful on this point. Never let blasphemous, obscene, or profane words escape your lips. Well, this aspect of truth, contained in James 5 and verse 12 and Matthew 5, 33 to 37, no doubt we all fully understand and we would wholeheartedly agree with. But when it comes to this matter of taking an oath or swearing in the sense that it is an affirmation, many Christians are not sure. In fact, there are those who flatly refuse to do such a thing, quoting the very scriptures which are now before us to confirm their belief. So the question now to be asked is, are these words swear not or swear not at all to be taken in an absolute sense as they appear to an oath or to an affirmation? When it comes to an oath or to an affirmation, are we to take the scriptures in this light that the Word of God says, no, there's to be no affirmation. There is to be no oaths taken by a Christian. Well, to answer this question and to come to a right understanding of this matter, as is always the case, other scriptures must be consulted and carefully examined. First, we must check what the Decalogue says. Because make no mistake about it, beloved, there is no section of Holy Scripture which will contravene the moral law of God. Always come back to that law. It's an eternal law. Whatever some might like to say, that law is unchangeable. So we must come to the Decalogue first. And the third commandment reads, Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So this immediately puts us on our guard. This immediately puts us on our guard with regard to implicating the name of God in the form of an oath. to invoke Jehovah in an affirmation, lest by swearing in an oath of such a nature, we are guilty of taking his name in vain. So this puts a rein on us right away. However, turning to the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we have a summary of the law. The law of God is summed up. And in verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." Well, these scriptures cannot be contradictory. We are told to fear the Lord our God, and serve him, and swear by his name. Yet, never take that name in vain. And that which we are to see is that there can arise situations in life where an oath is necessary. Indeed, not only necessary, but it is right and it is proper. Albeit, I hasten to add, such situations are rare. Oaths are not commonplace. Such situations are not everyday happenings. However, with the Jews, it was so. James is writing to the Jews, remember. And with the Jews, it was so. Even in ordinary conversation, they would affirm in some kind of way that what they were saying was true. And our Lord was well aware of this. As verification of what they were stating, the Jews would, in an abstract way, invoke heaven or invoke earth, just as our Lord said there on the mountainside. He knew that the Jews were habitually doing this kind of thing. It was their manner of conversation. And in an abstract way, they would invoke heaven, they would invoke earth, or they might swear by Jerusalem, which to them was a holy city. But there was great subtlety in them doing this, because as they thought that by implicating these more abstract things, they could not be accused of breaking the third commandment. So they still wanted to make some kind of implication or invoke something. So it would be Jerusalem or something in the heavens, perhaps the stars or something on earth. They would invoke something. But they weren't taking the Lord's name in vain because they weren't swearing by him. But it was their manner of conversation. So they couldn't be accused of breaking the third commandment. They were not swearing by the Lord. But said the Lord himself, "Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Jerusalem is my center on earth." That was at that time. It was there that the Shekinah glory hung over the temple. You cannot invoke these things apart from me. And you who are foolish enough to swear by your own head, which some of them were, as we saw in that scripture, those of you that are foolish enough to swear by your own head, well, what is your head? What is your life apart from me? You cannot make one hair white or black. So you see, the truth of all this is that in such a matter as that of an oath, God is involved in any case. Because our very life is in his hand, and this form of implication, whether we think it or not, it's taking his name in vain. And, says the scripture, by it you're condemned. What is more, in ordinary conversation or business deals, such things are not necessary. Indeed, they're wrong. Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Anything more than this is evil, said our Lord. You don't need to add to that which we say. Anything which we do, any addition, is evil. Don't do it, says James. Swear not. There's no need for a Christian to invoke an outside witness or to say anything to enforce his speech with an oath. No need. If a child of God says yes, then that is to be the truth. If he says no, then that is to be believed. In business, if a man or a woman says a thing, that is to be binding. Their word is to be their bond. If they said it, it's to be taken that they'll never go back on it. You see, God's people are to be marked by veracity. They are to be habitually truthful and accurate. No words or forms which would serve to give added strength as to their correctness are to be used. It is to be taken for granted that when a Christian says yes or no in the everyday business of life or in conversation, that it is so. This then should be sufficient on that side of the matter. But what of this question of when a circumstance does arise which could demand an oath? A circumstance in life arises which could demand an oath. What are the situations in which a vow or an oath is correct and biblical? And who or what should be implicated? Well, to this latter question, there is no what. It is who. And it is back to that summary of the law of God, which I have already referred to in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt fear, and one must put great emphasis upon that word, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Thou shalt swear by his name. In doing it, it's to be done in the fear of God. Now, there's a lot said in the Word of God concerning oaths, and it is a most solemn matter. What is more, it is a deeply spiritual matter, and men may not realize that, but it is. It's not only serious and solemn, it's a deeply spiritual matter. Men who take the words literally, swear not at all, and make them absolute, they err, not knowing the scriptures. Now, there are many that do it. They will not swear at all. I say they err. They're laying all the emphasis upon one part of the Word of God. And by comparing scripture with scripture, that is not the teaching. There are circumstances. But what situation then could arise where a vow or an oath would be required? It could be in matters of a civil or a judicial nature. It could also be in matters spiritual. Oh yes, it could be also in matters spiritual. Now let me give you one or two examples. In the book of Exodus, chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep or any beast to keep and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Now the picture here is of a farmer taking in livestock to keep on a headage basis. Some of you may not be familiar with this, but it's quite a common thing for one farmer to take in another farmer's animals to keep. They pay so much a week. This is the case sometimes with sheep, particularly this time of the year. If a farmer has more green crop and turnips and so on than he needs, then he'll take in some extra stock to heat off those turnips. He'll take in perhaps a couple hundred lambs, and they'll graze it off. And the owner of those lambs will pay the owner of the turnips so much per head per week. Same things happens with cattle sometimes. So it is here, quite clearly stated, if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and that beast die. You see, if whilst those animals are being pastured and fed on another farmer's land, and one of those animals dies, or when that farmer goes out and counts the other farmer's sheep, he finds there's one missing. That animal might have strayed, might have been stolen. Then obviously the farmer on whose land those animals were grazing, that farmer is responsible, inasmuch as he must give an explanation to the owner. In such a case, a civil action could ensue. Man put 200 lambs there. When he comes to collect them, he's only got 198. He's too short. And they were in the care, and that farmer was paying the other man, not only for the keep, but keep his eye on them, look after them. So he was responsible to the owner. And so, if there's a squabble, there could be a civil action. If the person who had the custody of this livestock was free from blame, then he is to state his case. That animal died, not through any carelessness upon the man who had sold the keep. Wasn't carelessness on his part. The animal just died from natural causes. And so in the court he has to state his case. And he's called upon, as he gives his evidence, to take an oath. He's to invoke the God of heaven as the supreme witness of his honesty and integrity. In such a case, it is right, it is proper, that he should do this. The word of God enjoins it. But the point to be registered is that this was not an everyday occurrence. You don't do this continually. That was a special circumstance. It was a rare situation. And by swearing in an oath in this way, he was not taking the name of the Lord in vain. He was an honest man before the Lord, stating his case. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who takes an oath does not take the name in vain. In the majority of cases, I'm afraid they do. This is taking a bona fide case. That man is called upon to swear. He's not to refuse to do it. Numbers chapter 5 is quite a long chapter. Certainly not going to read it this evening. It's a long chapter, and it all pertains to matrimonial matters. And verse 19 reads, "And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, And if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. Now, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. In that covenant, they agree to live faithfully together as man and wife, vowing before God so to do. Does not the marriage service commence? We are gathered together here in the sight of God and before this congregation, etc., etc. The minister then continues, I require and charge you both, as ye will answer at the dreadful day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed, and so on. And then the service closes in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Gathered in the sight of God, because marriage, the coming together of a man and a woman, is a God-ordained institution. What brings them together? An instinct which God has put within them both. It's of God. They're brought together. And marriage is in the sight of God. He institutes it. Marriage service goes out, and before this congregation, you all witness this. I require and charge you both, because you're gathered in the sight of God. You're carrying out an institution. You may not realize it, an institution of God. And one day, the secrets of your heart are going to be made known, the dreadful day. God, it's a divine institution. How it's treated, you're answerable to God. And then it closes, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I say again, marriage vows are taken in the name of Almighty God. This is right. This is biblical. This is utterly spiritual. This is spiritual. Now let me add this, that those who so make their vows in the presence of God, invoking his thrice holy name, then after a few years break those vows and forsake their partner, such have sworn falsely. They have taken the name of the Lord in vain. And for this, the law of God plainly states, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. That makes no difference whether a man's a believer or an unbeliever. The word of God says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. He's sworn in vain in the name of the Lord. Beloved, if and when called upon to vow or swear before the Lord, it is a matter of the utmost gravity. In that sermon of all sermons, which covered such a vast amount of truth, the Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 33, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform. Thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Had to be stood by. They had to be carried out. Brethren and sisters, it is a fearful thing to vow before the Lord and then fail to carry it out. And much more could be said on this subject, but having dealt with it in considerable detail in that series of ministry on the Sermon on the Mount some years ago, I shall not labor it further here. In order to silence any who might say that almost all my proof scriptures this evening have been drawn from the Old Testament and that they pertain to Jewish law, well, that's nonsense to start with. I refute such allegations, for this is a matter which is applicable to all in every generation. We're not talking about Jewish ceremonial laws here. We're talking about the moral law of God. particularly the third commandment. But men of the New Testament, under the New Covenant, they were still under that law. The law of God's unchanging. And so men in the New Testament age who were then under the New Covenant, they were frequently heard to invoke the God of heaven when such action was required. Listen to these words. Words of the Apostle Paul. So this isn't Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul." He's invoking the Almighty. "I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." And in order to verify that which he was saying to those Corinthian believers, he invoked the God of heaven as to the veracity of that which he was saying. Again, as he wrote to the church at Galatia, chapter 1 and verse 20, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." Again, as he wrote to the Philippian believers, chapter 1, verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." This isn't superfluous talk, says the apostle, as he's expressing his love, his devotion, his care and concern of them. He said, "God is my record." This isn't airy-fairy talk, something which will tickle your ears and will please you. He said, "God is my record. I am utterly sincere in that which I say." Romans 9 and verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not." Now these, which I've just mentioned, are not oaths against the background of civil disputes or judicial courts. Neither do they pertain to marriage. Rather are they specific occasions when the apostle deemed it necessary to affirm not the truth of the doctrine which he preached. That needed no affirmation. He wasn't affirming the truth of the doctrine which he preached. The Holy Spirits never need any confirmation. But what Paul is doing was, he was invoking the Most High to witness his sincerity in declaring that truth which had been committed to him. And so I close this examination on the subject of oaths and vows. When they are appropriate, and when they are not appropriate. May God bless this word to us. Amen. Hymn number 332. 332. "The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light." 332. Father and our God, we thank thee for the practical teaching of thy word. We thank thee for that inspiration which thou didst give unto James. A man of such practical thought, so down to earth. A man who was capable of putting difficult subjects into perspective and to do it fearlessly. We know that thy hand was upon it all, and yet thou hast ever had chosen vessels. Men who, because of the way in which thou didst create them, were especially fitted to put over difficult matters, and who would make no apology for so doing. For the clarity in which this verse has come to us as we have compared it with other scriptures, particularly the teaching of our Lord himself. Oh, we rejoice, our God, that thou hast given such clarity of thought and such clear guidance on matters over which there is great confliction of thought oft times. How true are the words which we have just been singing. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. It gives a light to every age. It's instruction for us in the 20th century. In all the darkness of the world in which we live today, the Scriptures of truth sheds light upon every situation. It gives that light. It borrows none. So bless thy truth to us. May thy blessing rest upon us now as we go to our homes. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remain with us now and evermore.